Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, as we come to your word, please may you help us to see what your promise is, to lay hold of it firmly, and Lord, may you fulfill it for us. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm going to start with an interview, that's all right. It's okay if you want to come and join me, that'd be great. And the reason I want to start this is this talks about being at sea and the experience of being at sea. And I don't get seasick, but Katie just has to stand in a puddle and she feels sick. So could you tell us, for those of us who don't get seasick, what is the experience of feeling seasick?
Well, it depends on whether I'm in a big boat, like a ferry, or whether I'm in a tiny boat.
Okay, start with the big boat.
So a ferry, just feel sick and don't want to move, just need to sit there, be very still, shut my eyes. And
what do you fear will happen?
That I'll be sick.
Just chunder everywhere.
Yeah.
So you're just feeling really churned up inside. And
just sick, just wanting to be over as quickly as possible.
And in the little boat?
In the little boat, well, I just remember very vividly, we went on holiday when Georgina was 8 months old, so William was nearly three, and Samuel was five or six. And we were in Northumbria, and we got a little boat to go and visit the Farne Islands, and it was quite rocky. I felt it was quite rocky anyway. David, who was holding Georgina, and Samuel, and they were absolutely fine. They thought it was absolutely amazing. And William and I were clung to each other in the middle of the boat, both feeling really, really sick, but also absolutely terrified, because the boat was like going up and down and up and down. And that wasn't just sick, that was fear as well. So I wasn't just scared that I was going to be sick, I was scared that we were going to drown.
Okay, thank you very much, that's really helpful. I wonder whether there have been times in your life where you felt like that. You know, when you're really going through a hard time, when things seem to feel chaotic around you, you can actually feel nauseous. You know, you can actually physically feel sick, but also have this deep sort of soul sickness. But also that fear, the anxiety of what's going to happen, the anxiety of are we going to make it, and the fear of this is it, that we're out of control. And if we're out of control, things could get worse. And then also you have in our passage this idea of the wave and the sea being blown backwards and forwards. And that's another feature of difficult times, isn't it? That when we find ourselves under pressure, we can start running around like headless chickens trying to find solutions. So we think, oh, I'll do this. Then, oh, no, I'll do this. Oh, no, I'll try this. Oh, no, no. And we find ourselves just going all over the place and feeling lost and afraid and sick and whatever. Well, the good news of our promise today is the Lord offers us the promise that when we come to him, he will give us peace in the midst of the storm and use it to bring about maturity and fullness of life, such that we will, here's the phrase, we will not lack anything. You will have no lack. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? That's something to tune into. So let's look at this other way of dealing with difficulties and challenges. But before we do so, I just want to say that in this series about God's promises, I've really been struck by one key danger. And that is the danger of when we misunderstand what God's promise actually is. So let me give you an example from last week when we looked at temptation. And it says, God will not tempt you beyond what you can bear, but he'll give you a way out. Great promise. But if when you hear that, you hear God will take away the temptation, and actually the temptation gets more intense, what are you going to think? You're going to think, well, God hasn't kept his promise. Whereas actually, God simply promised to provide a way out, and that way out may be through more intense temptation and testing, as it was for Jesus in Gethsemane when the angels came to comfort him. And the problem is that misunderstanding a promise of God can lead to, on the one hand, disillusionment with God. I can't trust him anymore. And we might not say that openly because we're good Christians, but we feel it and that affects our choices. Or it can lead to despondency about me. There must be something wrong with me. There must be a reason about me why this promise doesn't seem to work. So what is the misunderstanding that we can make with this promise here? When it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Well, the misunderstanding, which I think is quite common, and certainly is a misunderstanding I've had about this passage, is that it goes something like this. This passage promises that when I don't know what choice to make, I can ask God to show me whether to go for A or B. And that he has promised to show me which one to go for, A or B. And of course, because he's loving, he will show me the way out of the trouble if it's a particularly difficult situation I'm in. And here's the decree, just so long as I really, really believe and don't doubt. And so I thought that would mean something like, you know, I've got a difficult decision to make. I really want to make the right decision. And really, for me, the right decision is the decision which will be least painful. And then what I'm going to do is pray to God to give me wisdom, see which way he goes, maybe sort of a feeling or a sense, and then go for it. But here's the crucial thing. I must not doubt. I must screw up all my belief and not let any doubts creep in that I might have misheard him or anything else like that. Does that sound familiar? Certainly what I've often been taught. But that isn't what God is promising. God is not promising that he will show you what the right choice is every time you ask him. Instead, he's offering to make you wise if you ask him to make you wise. And wisdom here is not so much about a discrete moment or choice. It's about a pattern of living that makes good and wise choices. But this can feel like when you first hear this, well, okay, so it's not that great a promise, is it then? I want the promise which says that God will show me whether to go A or B. In the language of the Matrix, what is it? Red Bull or... Oh, you're all cultural ignorance, I don't know. But anyway, it's Red Bull or the other one, isn't it? Blue, is it? Red or blue? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Getting distracted. And it feels like, well, that's not such a great promise, just I'm going to be wise. But if we understand God's word correctly, we're going to see that this is a far greater promise. We're going to see that it brings us a way of seeing our troubles that brings us joy and peace, and a way of making choices that leads to maturity and completeness. See, the problem with this misunderstanding of this passage is this, and I can give you an actual example of a parent who came to me once. And they felt that God had directed them to a particular school for their child, even though actually their daughter was sending their child to another school. And so they trusted what they thought God had said, and they really believed it was God's word, but their child had an awful time at school. And they were left with thinking, well, is it either because I didn't believe enough, in the language of you must believe and not doubt, or had God let them down? And either way, they were left in confusion and turmoil. And I felt for them. But you see, even when we look at that, there are a number of issues, aren't there? I can think of at least two. They said that God had told them to choose school A rather than school B. But what particularly do they think was God's voice there? It wasn't an audible voice. How could they be sure in this sort of model of trying to make a decision? How could they be sure that was God's voice? Now, don't get me wrong, I think God can lead us and nudge us, but we can't be absolutely sure in such a way that we're not going to doubt in that way, which means we have no worries that we might have got it wrong. And here's the second thing. Anyway, what if the troubles were part of God's plan? What if actually that was his good plan? Well, let's look again at what this passage actually says and discover in it this way of living that doesn't promise us that we'll always choose the trouble-free options, but promises us that when the difficult times inevitably come, they become moments of glory and strength and peace. So the context here is not freedom from suffering at all, but flourishing in it. That's verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Doesn't that verse just seem bizarre every time you hear it? But James, the brother of Jesus, went through trials, and he knows it is true. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Isn't that what we want in our life? Isn't that actually, if you really boil it down to, more than particular situations, we want to be mature. In other words, we want to be fully alive. We want to be complete. We want to be holy like Jesus, and we want to be not lacking anything so that we don't have that sense of emptiness or that sense of missing out or that sense of whatever. Isn't that what we want? Well, James is saying this is what is going to happen. When we come across a verse like verse 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, and it feels completely disconnected from our lives and our experience, and yet God says it, that tells us something really important. It tells us that for us right now, this is the most important verse. Because it tells us that at the moment, our lives are disconnected from God's word. But here's the good news. I don't think that's bad news. That's good news, realizing that. Because it means you've got something really exciting, a possibility coming up that your life can become reconnected with God's word. So that it no longer stands out as weird, but comes home as true. So God's promise is not a magic bullet to avoid suffering, but a way of living abundantly in suffering. And we see it in this link word, lack. It's a good word, good thing to know in looking at God's word. Look for the link words. You've got two sections. The first section is about suffering, verses 2 to 4. The second section is about wisdom, verses 5 to 8. And what's the word that connects it? Lack. So verse 4, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the purpose of suffering. And then it goes on to say, if any of you lacks wisdom. The logic is, for the believer, suffering will lead to them not lacking anything. And the key to them not lacking anything is that they won't lack wisdom. So actually, when God makes this promise to give us wisdom, he's actually making us the promise to the way of living that means that you will not lack anything. That's why it's such a massive promise. This isn't the promise just about making decisions. This is a promise of a way of life that means that you will have everything. Everything good for you. So actually, God's promise is here not to direct us away from trouble, but that in trouble, when we ask him rightly, we'll come on to that, our business about not doubting, we will feel that we lack nothing. Do you know, when we're going through difficult times, it's actually the fear that we're lacking or that we will lack, which is most terrifying. We fear that we lack a future. We fear that we lack security. We fear that we lack hope. We fear that this might get worse and we lack even more. Isn't that what it is? When you're going through a difficult time, the actual thing which makes it difficult is the fear that it will mean that we miss out, the fear of lack, right? We know that because we can do some really painful things which feel invigorating. Why? Because there's no fear that at the end of it we might miss out. If we don't fear in the middle of suffering, if we have hope, it moves from despair to invigoration as we see what God is doing. This is true resilience. God here isn't offering us a way out of all trouble. He's offering us that we become mature and resilient. In the imagery of verses 6 to 8 of the sea, if during seasickness we feel all this churned up and this anxiety and this fear, and that feels like, and we end up running around trying to find solutions, none of which seem to fit, well, here James is saying that God offers us a peace and calm in the storm rather than a feeling of nausea and fear. And the key to this is wisdom. And what is wisdom? Well, we know this from the rest of the Bible. It is the fear of the Lord. And what does the fear of the Lord mean? We read that time and time again in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of Jesus, if you like, is the beginning of wisdom. Well, the fear of the Lord is being radically Godward. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, imagine if I talk about forward, it means I am facing in front of me. If I mean backward, it means I'm facing behind me. And that's the direction of my focus and my energy and everything. Being Godward says that God is the focus of my life. What pleases him is what pleases me. I seek him above all things. He is my treasure and my joy and my great reward. He is my portion forever. He is my longing and my love. He is my pleasure. Godward is when God is the focus and direction of your life, and with it comes wisdom. So actually what we're praying here, when we're praying for wisdom, is the reorientation of our lives around God and finding in him our hope and our salvation and our joy. And we read in the Bible where this wisdom and this fear of the Lord comes from. I know I'm really going back here. I said, we're going to get wisdom. What's wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. How do we get the fear of the Lord? We get the fear of the Lord by a united heart, or if you like, an undivided heart. So in Psalm 86, verse 11, one of the most important prayers of the Bible, which you may have never heard of, but you may have done. Oh, I've just lost my page. It says this, in 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. This is going to be a key to what the fear of the Lord is. Rely on your faithfulness. That means look to your faithfulness, to your promises to me as my hope and my salvation. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Yeah? So the fear of the Lord is about having an undivided heart. And what is an undivided heart? It's a heart that in an undivided way relies on God's faithfulness. We see that Israel doesn't have this in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah is on Mount Carmel and he says to the people who are engaged in Baal worship but also a worship of Yahweh, and he says, how long will you dally between the two, he says. How long will you go backwards and forwards? If Baal is your God, worship him. If Yahweh is your God, worship him. Stop dithering. Stop being tossed backwards and forwards. Wholly trusting in the Lord so that we can say, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are the joy of my heart and my portion forever. So when you understand this, you understand what not doubting is. In the misunderstanding of this promise, doubting is not believing fully enough, isn't it? You start wondering whether actually God's guidance will be true. But here, faith is not that. Faith is trusting God. You might have doubts, but you choose to trust him completely. I love the fact that Abraham is held up as a person of faith who didn't have doubts. And yet we know that in our terms, he had lots of doubts. He had so many doubts that he even farmed his wife out to other men as their wives because he was afraid. He ended up having sex with his slave because he was afraid that God wouldn't fulfill his promises. But it turns out that ultimately, in the midst of all his doubts, he stayed Godward. So if you like, what this is about wholly putting our weight on God. So if you're in a difficult situation, it's the choice to say, I'm going to stop relying on myself. I'm just going to stop looking to others to get me out of this, situation. But I'm going to rely on God. Now, that might mean using other people who will help you rely on God. But I'm going to rely on God. I was thinking this. The image came to mind of a cliff. And you're standing on a ledge because you've fallen down the cliff. And the ledge is looking like it's crumbling. And there's another ledge a stride away. And that ledge is God. And the problem is most of us think, well, is that ledge any better than this ledge? Like, I know I should trust in God, but maybe I'll just stick with my ledge as well. It's crumbling, but it feels all right. And then we do the worst thing of all. What's the worst thing of all in this situation? you try to put one foot on each ledge. And you're doomed then. Because whichever ledge goes, you're crashing to earth. What we have to do is choose not to hold on to the things we think might make us safe. And then also hope that God could also help us out a bit. We have to make the decision that we are going to wholly lean on the Lord. And that is what we pray. But if you like, faith is wisdom in action. There is no point in asking for wisdom for the Lord, but then not exercising it. Let me give the example of evangelism. I often pray that the Lord will make me better at evangelism. But if I think then that doesn't then involve me going and talking to somebody, I'm mad. The God will somehow make me better at evangelism when I don't actually ever talk to anyone about Jesus. God is going to fulfill that promise by me exercising it. And so it is here. I pray to the Lord that he will help me in the midst of my trials to be wise. And what does wise mean? To wholly trust in him. That's what the actual promise is. That the Lord will help you to wholly trust in him. And then he says, what does he mean by have faith and not doubt? He means now start living that out. Right? So if you like, what is God's promise here? You are in trouble. Or maybe you're not in trouble, but let's just imagine your life is in trouble. What does it mean to pray for wisdom? It means, Lord, please help me to look to you for my salvation and my help. And the Lord says, I promise to help you to do that. Just so long as you do really mean it. And what you don't mean is you're going to carry on trusting in yourself and try to get me to help you. That doesn't work. That's the double-mindedness. So that's what he's promising us. But as we do so, we will then find that we win the perspective of verses 2 to 4. That we start seeing in our trials not threat and turmoil and sickness, but God's good purposes for us. Maturity and completeness, lacking nothing. We will start seeing in our trials blessing. Because we become more intimate with the Lord as we wholly lean on him. But what about when we do have a choice? And the wise path is not clear. Because wisdom isn't just about a perspective. It's also about making choices. Well, in this case, the wise person does actively seek the Lord's guidance. There is something in this passage when it says asking for the Lord for wisdom, of asking him to show us what option we should take. That's not least because we have sinful hearts, and nearly always our hearts will be prone to choosing what is not godly rather than godly. And so we need him to guide us. And so we might pray, and he might give us a conviction in our heart, as he did for fostering with us, that actually I was rebelling against his call on my life. That all of my reasons for not doing it were actually just excuses. Yeah? Or maybe somebody else will speak to you. Or maybe he'll give you a sign, as he did for us with fostering. Why? Because he knows our hearts are sinful. And he knows the one who knows that and comes to him and is seeking to live wisely might need some nudging along the way. So in some ways, this does look a little like the earlier misunderstanding, but with a different focus. Yes, we might face a difficult decision. And yes, we will seek the Lord's guidance. And then we will make a decision. And then what does the trust mean? We will trust in him that wherever that decision leads, even if it leads to a dark place, in his purposes, I will lack nothing. So I want to leave you with this. This is offering us a better gift, a better promise than simply whenever we have a difficult decision, God will guide us in that difficult decision so that we take the less painful course. And the right reason that is a better gift is we've already seen that it is only through suffering that we find maturity, completeness, and fulfillment. Why do you think any differently? That was true for the Lord Jesus. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Now, I don't fully understand that, but it does tell us this. His followers aren't going to be made perfect through any other way. Jesus says, what servant is greater than his master? If the master has suffered, won't the servants also? Of course we will. It turns out that the way to life is through death. It always is for the Christian. Ultimately, obviously it is, but even in little deaths along the way. You see, a pain-free life is not a life to long for. It's a life of lack, a life of lacking maturity, lacking intimacy through the fear of the Lord, lacking wisdom, lacking stability, and finally, lacking reality. Yes, I might think, oh Lord, please take me out of this difficult time. But if I think that I'm not then going to hit another difficult time, I'm deluding myself. What I need is not to be free of difficult times. I need to grow and find fulfillment and joy in the midst of them. Instead of a pain-free life, this is offering to turn our suffering into saintliness, our trial into transformation, our garbage into glory, our messiness into maturity, and our fearfulness into faithfulness. That we will become people, God promises this, that if we come to him and seek him, we will become people who see in a way that brings joy and chooses in a way that leads to maturity and fullness. God is offering here the promise that when you ask for it, he will lead you to maturity and to fullness of joy. But one final thing. When we have a promise of the Lord, we can do something very special. In our prayer, we can demand it of God. I know that seems like a really strong thing to say, but it's absolutely true. God permits it. We can absolutely say to the Lord, Lord, humbly I come to you and say, because you have promised this, not because I deserve it, but because you promised this, you must deliver it. And that's really important when it comes to difficult times, because it's so easy to start doubting. But actually, you can go to the Lord, you can go to the throne room of heaven, and you can demand it. You say, you have promised this, Lord. Please now do it. So a prayer out of this might be this, and I'll finish. Lord, please take this suffering away. But if this is not the time, please may I not waste this suffering by failing to trust in you wholeheartedly. Please give me wisdom. Please give me the fear of you that leads to a deep security and peace. Amen.